Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 12:25. Acts 12:25 through 13:3. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church. And look, not only is the gospel spread out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, but it's also spread out to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, which is truly a remarkable thing, a thing that only God Himself could do. And so the gospel is spreading and the church is growing, even in the face of great opposition that the wicked one wages against God and the people of God. Last time we saw Peter miraculously freed from prison, and then Peter basically disappears from the scene. We now pick up with the ministry of Saul to the Gentiles. Let's go ahead and look at that, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. We're going to stop here for now. And in today's passage, we can note four truths as we turn away from Peter and his ministry to the Jews, and as we look at Saul and the beginning of his ministry to the Gentiles. The first truth to note is this, that Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch and took John. Now remember, at the end of chapter 11, Barnabas and Saul were sent with a donation from the church in Antioch to give to the suffering church in Judea and specifically to the suffering church in Jerusalem because they were being hit really hard by famines. So Barnabas and Saul took the 300-mile journey from Antioch up to the north, down to the church in Jerusalem, down to the south, which would have taken at least 2 weeks by foot. Note that Barnabas has been away from Jerusalem for a year now, but Saul hasn't been to Jerusalem in as much as a decade. And the last time that he was in Jerusalem, they ran him out of town as they tried to kill him, but even so, they went. Barnabas and Saul went with that money for the needy church. And what happened to them is going to happen to them, but they trust the Lord, right? They trust the Lord. As we find out, they stayed there in Jerusalem for a little while. In fact, they were there in Jerusalem when the events in Acts chapter 12 took place. Remember that? James, a brother of John, was killed with a sword. And then Peter was thrown into prison, and the intent was to kill Peter as well. It didn't happen because, if you remember, Peter was miraculously freed from prison by that angel. But do you remember what Peter did once he was freed from that prison? He went to that prayer meeting at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, to let them know that their prayers had been answered. Peter then left, but it makes you wonder who exactly was there at that prayer meeting. Could it be that Barnabas and Saul were in that very prayer meeting interceding for Peter? You know, I think so. I think so. Think about this. Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark, who were to become great missionaries to the Gentile world, were definitely in Jerusalem during the events mentioned in Acts chapter 12. And I think God worked it out so that they'd always be able to look back and remember the power of God and the mighty power of prayer. And when they found themselves in difficult circumstances later on, which they certainly would, they would faithfully cling to a sovereign, supernatural working God to deliver them if He so chose. But I think they were there. I think they were there at that prayer meeting that night that Peter knocked on that door and Rhoda answered. Hey guys, this is Rhoda. Peter is standing outside. Thought you'd want to know. Their answer, remember that? No way, it's Peter's ghost. No way, Peter is standing outside our door. Yes, he was. And God can do amazing things through the fervent prayers of His people. It's a good lesson. I think Barnabas and Saul were there at that prayer meeting. Verse 25 picks up with Barnabas and Saul returning from Jerusalem because their ministry there had been fulfilled. They accomplished what they came for, bringing that money to that needy church and also probably encouraging the people there in their faith. And now they're going back up to Antioch, 300 miles away, but this time they're bringing someone with them. Who's that? John Mark. Who is John Mark? He was a son of a faithful Christian woman named Mary who lived there in Jerusalem and whose house was sort of a hub for the early church. Mark is also the cousin of Barnabas, and he's the author of the Gospel of Mark. Many believe that John Mark was present when Jesus was arrested and that he loved the Lord from a very early age. He would pray, he would play a prominent role in the early church and in the spread of the gospel. He's now with cousin Barnabas and Saul, heading up and now arriving in Antioch. Second, we learn that there were certain prophets and teachers in Antioch. Let's go ahead and read about that. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Now remember, the church in Antioch was a very unique church to its time because this church in Antioch was the first church in history to be made up of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. See, up to this point, the vast majority of those who were saved, the vast majority, came out of a Jewish background. But Antioch is where the gospel really opened up for the Gentiles to be saved. And now both Jewish and Gentile believers are all mixed in together in the church, which is absolutely the way that it should be. Jesus breaks down all the barriers, right? And we are indeed one in Christ. And the church in Antioch showed that wonderful truth. Not only did the church in Antioch grow in size, but it also grew in importance. And as we come to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, we see that the center of Christian activity has shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch. And it's here that the mission of the church widens to include the whole world. So Acts 13 is really a turning point in the book of Acts. Up to this point, the activity of the church has mainly been in the regions of Judea and Samaria in the south, and it's largely been a mission to the Jews. This was when the foundation of the church was being laid down, and the leading figure in the book was the Apostle Peter. But now that all changes. And now Saul is going to take the reins and set out on his missionary journeys and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Chapter 13 begins by telling us that there were certain prophets and teachers in Antioch. What's a prophet? Well, the word prophet literally means to tell beforehand, and it describes someone who speaks God's message. Someone who's specially endowed or enabled to receive and deliver direct revelation of the will of God. The Old Testament had many prophets, and these prophets were called by God, and they spoke for God, and God spoke to them. They proclaimed what God told them, and sometimes this included things which were to come. But note that whenever they did that, their prophecies always came to pass. Prophets like Jeremiah, Elijah, Ezekiel, Joel, and many others had historical events prove that they were indeed sent from God and that they spoke the words, the exact words that God gave them to speak. But while they sometimes foretold future events, the main part of their prophetic ministry was to preach God's revealed word and to call people to repentance. Note that there were many false prophets at this time as well, but those false prophets were easy to find because their words didn't always come to pass. Now, as we see, there were also prophets in the New Testament, and several prophets are mentioned within the Acts narrative, including Agabus, who we already looked at, the prophets who are mentioned here in chapter 13, Judas and Silas in Acts chapter 15, and then Philip's four daughters in Acts chapter 21. 1 Corinthians and Ephesians also mentions prophets in the New Testament church. And clearly, they were there, and clearly, they were needed at that time. I mean, the New Testament, which is fully sufficient for everything that we need, it was still being written. So how were these scattered Christians going to hear from God? How are they going to know what God wanted them to do, what God wanted them to believe, how to live, how to organize a church, and so on? How? Prophets. People who spoke God's divine revelation along with the ministry of the apostles, who also functioned, among other things, as prophets as well. See, I believe that all of the apostles were prophets, but not all of the prophets were apostles. In other words, there were more prophets in the early church than there were apostles, because more prophets were needed as the church was expanding and as the church was growing. Picture it like this. We have all the revelation that we need right here in our Bibles, the written word of God. We need nothing more. But in the early church, the prophets functioned as the Bibles for the people because they were uniquely able to speak God's word to the people until the Bible was completed with the book of Revelation. Now, the big question to ask at this point is this: are there prophets today? Answer, a resounding no. Because prophets aren't needed today now that we have the full, complete, and fully sufficient revelation from God found in His written word. In Ephesians 4:11 through 12, it says, "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." So He first mentions apostles. The word apostle literally means one sent forth, and generally speaking, it can describe anybody who's been sent forth for a task, much like how a missionary is sent forth by the church for the task of spreading the gospel to the lost. But the specific way that this term is used is speaking of the office of apostle. And the office of apostle was unique, for the office of apostle was reserved only for the 12, plus Matthias, who took Judas's place, and then Paul. These men were chosen specifically by Christ, and they were given the task of setting up the foundation of the church. And now that the foundation of the church has been laid down and the word of God is completed, the office of apostle is no longer functioning because they died off once the specific task that God had for them was completed. Like apostle, the gift of prophet was also a temporary gift given by Christ for the laying of the foundation of the church. See, prophets were also foundational to the church because the prophet proclaimed a message from the Lord for the believers in the first century. Again, these believers didn't have the advantage that we have of having a completed Bible. The last book of the New Testament wasn't completed until late in the first century. So until that time, the Lord provided gifted prophets who proclaimed messages from God to the people until the scriptures were completed. See, the church was established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. And once the foundation was laid, the work of the apostles and the prophets was finished. How did that function? Well, it seems that the office of prophet was practiced within a local congregation, while the office of apostle was much broader. In the church, the prophets sometimes spoke direct revelation from God, and sometimes they simply expounded on revelation that they had already been given. The prophets were second to the apostles, and it seems that the apostolic message was more general and doctrinal, while the message of the prophets was more personal and more practical. So it was a vital ministry in the early church as the foundation of the church was being laid down. It's interesting to note that later scripture refers to these men in the past tense. 2 Peter 3:2 and also Jude 3:4 state that the people shouldn't stray from the message the apostles gave, past tense. Hebrews 2:3-4 also speaks in the past tense of those who performed in the past signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the scriptures were being completed and the gifting that was so needed early on was fading away, not needed anymore, see? So we strongly believe that there are no more prophets like this today. But they were indeed vital at the time of the book of Acts. There were also teachers. What did they do? They taught what the prophets told them. They expounded on the word of God. They taught the people what God's word meant and then how to live that out in their lives, much the way that preachers are to function in the church today. And so the church in Antioch had a great foundation. They had the word of God spoken to them, and then they had it taught to them so that they could understand it correctly and then apply it passionately. And how good is that? I mean, how good is that? If you don't have God's word, then you have no truth to guide you, right? And then if you don't have it explained to you correctly, and if you don't know how to interpret it correctly, then how are you going to know God correctly, let alone glorify Him in the right manner with your life? This is important. And side note, good Christians and good churches understand this. They know that the Word of God is central to everything that they are and to everything that they do. Right? This book, this is how we know God. This is how we know truth. This is how we know how to live. This is how we know how to glorify God. This is the central hub of everything else, God's Word. And so woe to the Christian who doesn't read the word fervently, who doesn't seek to interpret it accurately, who doesn't treat it like it's his daily necessary food, who treats it flippantly. And woe to the church who doesn't truly preach the word of God, who doesn't teach the word with fervor, who doesn't seek to interpret it with accuracy and with clarity, who's afraid to go too deep, who is only scratching the surface instead of preaching and teaching the word of God with conviction, with passion, and with love. Why? Because the word of God is how we know truth. It's how we know God. It's how we know how to glorify God with this fading life. How we know the things that truly matter for all life and for all eternity. The word of God. Barnabas is mentioned as one of these prophets and teachers. We already know him, right? That faithful and generous son of encouragement. We could do well to be more like Barnabas. We also know Saul, the persecutor of Christ and his people, turned lover of Christ. Remember? God got his man, and Saul was never, ever the same. Anybody relate to that? Right? After his conversion, Saul gave his all for the Lord, and why not? I mean, God saved his lost soul from eternal wrath. So how could he not give his life out of heartfelt love to Jesus and to the cause of Christ? He's already suffered much for the Lord at this point, and more suffering is coming, but Jesus is worth all of it. Anybody? And then we have Simon, who is called Niger. This is the only mention of this Simon in Scripture. The word Niger means dark-skinned. And so it seems clear that the church in Antioch was a well-integrated church whose focus was on Christ and not on skin color or background or financial status or any other external thing. No, they were focused on Christ, on exalting Christ. And he's the one who brought these people from all races and from all backgrounds together. I love that. I love that. For in Christ, there's no distinction, right? Between Greeks and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, Christ is all and in all. Then you have Lucius of Cyrene. The name is mentioned only one other time in Romans 16:21, but most believe that these are different people. It's interesting to note, though, that in Acts 11:20, it says that some men from Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And it very well could have been that Lucius was one of these men described in Acts 11:20 who brought the gospel to the Gentiles here in Antioch, which says a whole lot about him. He's bold, right? He cares for the lost. He's willing to do what others won't do for the glory of God. He's a godly man. He's a courageous man. We don't know for sure if this is him, but he may well have been one of the ones who first brought the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch. What a thought. And then we have the name Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's interesting. What does this mean? It means that Manan was a childhood companion of Herod. That he was either a close friend or a foster brother of sort of Herod the Tetrarch, otherwise known as Herod Antipas, who governed Galilee from 4 BC to AD 39. Herod the Tetrarch was a ruler who had John the Baptist imprisoned and then beheaded. Later, Herod the Tetrarch played a role in the contempt, the mocking, and the condemnation of Christ. Herod the Tetrarch was an evil man, and yet look, in spite of being raised in such an evil environment, Manan was redeemed by God. How good is that? To be used to edify the body of Christ here in Antioch. Isn't that great? We say, oh no, there's no hope for him. Look at him. Look at his family. Look at where he came from. Look at his history. He's too far gone to be saved or to be of any use for the cause of Christ. That is wrong. God can save anyone. No one is too far gone that God can't reach, and God is good at saving wretchedly lost and desperate souls. Anybody? We've been there, right? One said, our God is able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. Well said. Can God forgive me for all the terrible things that I've done? God can forgive anyone who repents and turns to him for his amazing grace, for he's certainly not going to withhold it from someone who earnestly desires it. The Bible says that we're all sinners, and that's a major problem, right? Sin not only separates us from God, but sin condemns all to hell. the just punishment for sin, because the wages of sin is death, eternal wrath. You say, how is that just? How is that right? Eternity in hell for just one sin? Yeah, it's just because our God is an infinite God. And one sin against an infinite God demands infinite wages, hell forever, eternal separation from holy God. Therefore, either we pay the wages of our sin for an infinite amount of time in hell, or else an infinite and worthy one pays for it once. Who's that? Jesus Christ, God the Son, on the cross, which is exactly what He did for all who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though He committed none. And look, every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe was not only put onto Christ, but He was also punished for that sick, horrendous sin. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. For the last 3 hours, it got pitch black. Why? Because darkness represents judgment. Judgment on who? Judgment on Jesus. Why? Because He had taken all of our sin as believers onto Himself, and He was being punished for it so that we who believe wouldn't have to be. And so for those 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all people throughout human history who would be saved. And because He's God the Son, He could therefore receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath on the cross in our place. And instead of us going to hell for our sin, Jesus did that for you, His believing child. Sin separates man from God with a gulf, with a chasm between the two that no man can bridge. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And He did. Because He's God, God the Son. See, saving your desperately lost soul was costly. For God had to die on a cross to do it. And so He did. So that you, the believer, could live. We traded places, see? He died and paid our eternal wages so that we who believe could be forgiven and be forever with Him in glory. How good is our God? Our call, believe. Believe, repent. Surrender to Him. Put your faith, your trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Belief is faith or trust in Christ alone for salvation and life. Biblical faith is something that takes place in the heart that then reveals itself with loving action. And for all who believe in Christ's person and work, forgiven. How good is that? Saved. Because of Jesus. And He can save any soul who comes to Him in true repentant faith. Any good thing for sinners like us. Good thing for real bad, wretched sinners like us. And these guys, these prophets and teachers, they devoted themselves to Christ and His people. How could they not, in light of what God had done for them? He saved them from hell. Thus I live for Him, and I suffer for Him, and I give my all for Him, the one who gave His all for me. See? So what are these guys doing? Third, they ministered to the Lord and they fasted. Verse 2, we're going to look at fasting in just a second, but first, they were ministering to the Lord. The word ministering is in the present tense, which indicates that they were doing this continually or habitually. It's who they were. They ministered. It's what they do, as if they couldn't help but to do it. Ministering. The word for ministering here simply means to serve, to be a worker for the Lord. And these men here in Acts 12 certainly ministered well, in Acts 13, sorry, certainly ministered well as they used their gifts to bless God and His people. Love compelled them, see? They loved the Lord, they loved the people of God, and therefore they served. They ministered, they did something to show that their love for Christ and His people was real. And isn't that what Christians are about? Right? I mean, we don't just talk about our love, we show it tangibly. We act. We love with action. God and people. We do because it flows up and out of us. How could we not? I remember a number of years ago when an older lady in the church turned to me and said, I'm done serving in this church. I've done enough. It's time for the young people to step up and finally do something. But that certainly wasn't the attitude of these men mentioned here in Acts chapter 13. And while she was correct that it was indeed time for some of the younger people to step up and serve Christ more and serve the people of God more, she was very wrong to ever desire to stop serving Christ and His people. He gave His life for you. And love for Him can't help but show with action, with service, with ministry. We have many great ministers of the Lord here at Faith Community Church. Keep it up. Don't grow weary. Never stop. Do more for His glory from the heart because you love Him. Because God is watching and God is pleased. And serving Him, ministering for His glory, pleases Him. Now, we also may have some who do nothing. Or we may have some who do very little for God and His people. But that just gives you who serve more opportunities to glorify God with the precious time that you have left. What's better? What's better? Better to wear out than to rust out. Spurgeon said, "As an arrow which falls short of the mark, as a fig tree which yields no figs, as a candle which smokes but yields no light, as a cloud without rain and a well without water is a man who has not served the Lord." He says he's led a wasted life, a life to which the flower and glory of existence are lacking. Call it not a life at all, but write it down as an animated death. I didn't say it. Don't point at me. He's right. May that not be the case with any of us here. Instead, how about this? As long as there is breath in our bodies, let us serve the Lord with passion. As long as we can think, as long as we can speak, as long as we can work, let us serve Him with fervor. Let us even serve Him with our last gasp. Again, that has eternal value. When the physicians told John Calvin that he must cease from working so much or else he will die because he had a complication of painful diseases, he said, "Would you have my master come and find me loitering?" May we feel the same way because we love our master so very much. As one noted of the five men mentioned here in Acts, these men were developing their spiritual gifts. They didn't sit around and wait for a bolt of lightning to hit them from heaven. They didn't hole up in a cave in order for God to speak to them. They were carrying out their ministries faithfully as unto the Lord, and God spoke to them. Another note of this, these men were busy serving the Lord in Antioch when God called them. God does not call the lazy, the slothful, the loafers. God calls those who are busy doing what they can. And then David Jeremiah noted this, God doesn't usually ask people who are doing nothing to do something. He calls people who are doing something to do something more. More important, more urgent, more sacrificial. I believe he's right. What are you doing in service for the Lord and His people? That's a challenge for all of us. Fourth, Barnabas and Saul were sent out. Verses 2 and 3. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So look, these men of God are ministering and fasting, and that's when God the Spirit spoke to them. What does He say? Go. Go. I love that. And look, it's when they're worshiping that God speaks to them. How did the Spirit speak to them? I think He spoke to them through one of those prophets that were there. I think He simply gave them His word and they told the rest what God had told them, for that's how it worked at that time in church history before the word of God was completed. However it happened, it was clear, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Please note this. The Spirit came to them when they were ministering and fasting, when they were fasting and praying, when they were seeking the Lord in worship. And clearly as we look at this, praying and fasting was an integral part of their church life. Yes, they were ministering, right? We saw that. Serving, doing. But they never let that keep them from praying and fasting and worshiping. Not at all. It all tied together, see? And then note this. This wasn't a tradition to them. In other words, fasting wasn't done on a regular basis as part of a recurring cycle on the church's calendar. Instead, they sensed a particular need that required special focus and attention that must be addressed with deliberation and urgency. So they fasted regularly because the need dictated that they fast and pray. Here they were deeply burdened about where they should go next in obedience to the Great Commission. And so they turned to God in prayer and fasting. So the need of the lost drove the church to prayer and then prayer drove the church to missions. As one noted, prayerless churches will always have a poor vision of the needs of the lost and perishing. We will never see great advances in the cause of the gospel without first seeing the church on her knees in prayer before the Lord. And I agree. So before the Lord begins to do a great work, he sets his people a-praying. How's your prayer life? Your prayer life is a great revealer of where you're at with the Lord, that along with your hunger for and intake of the Word of God. God sovereignly moves through the prayers of his people, and the more fervent prayer to the God who hears, the better. What about you? Twice Luke tells us that they were also fasting. Who? These five men for sure, but many believe that the sense, especially in verse 3, is that the whole church was fasting as well. Why? Need. They were facing an important point in their existence, and they needed divine guidance. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? You pray, of course, right? But what else? How about adding a fast along with that prayer? Because that's what they did. And they seemed to believe that it was very important for them to do so. When's the last time you fasted for any real length of time? Because the need of the moment dictated that. Fasting is clearly a spiritual discipline that is in much neglect in our time. Why? I mean, it's clearly biblical. And while it's not commanded, it's certainly something that's good and beneficial and important. We know about prayer, right? I mean, the importance of prayer and the power of prayer. It's essential, it's vital. So if prayer is so powerful, then why add fasting to it? Because fasting always seems to be coupled with prayer when the need is intense. Prayer is powerful, we know that, but fasting always seems to focus and intensify that prayer. The thought seems to be this: how can I think about food when the need is so great? Prayer and fasting are combined in the Old Testament in times of mourning, repentance, and or deep spiritual need. The first chapter of Nehemiah describes Nehemiah praying and fasting because of his deep distress over the news that Jerusalem had been desolated. His many days of prayer were characterized by tears, fasting, confession on behalf of his people, and pleas to God for mercy. So intense was the outpouring of his concerns that it's almost inconceivable that he could take a break in the middle of such prayer to eat and to drink. The devastation that befell Jerusalem also prompted Daniel to adopt a similar posture. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, Daniel 9:3. So like Nehemiah, Daniel fasted and prayed that God would have mercy upon the people, saying, "We have been wicked and we have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and your laws." In several instances in the Old Testament, fasting is linked with intercessory prayer, with praying on behalf of other people. David prayed and fasted over his sick child, 2 Samuel 12:16. Esther urged Mordecai and the Jews to fast for her as she planned to appear before her husband, the king, Esther 4:16. Clearly, fasting and petition are closely linked together. So, when then should people fast? When the need is great. When an important decision needs to be made and you don't know what to do. When great repentance is required. When someone is in your church has a great need for God to intervene. Fasting along with prayer seems to indicate the sincerity of the people praying and the critical nature of the situations in which they find themselves. The more critical the situation, the more appropriate the fasting and the prayer. Prayer is a ready weapon in the spiritual battle, and fasting helps to focus prayer and give it resolve. Generally, fasting simply means to abstain from food for a certain length of time. Fasting consisted of abstinence from food to express dependence on God and submission to His will. It's always connected with prayer. It's supposed to focus us in our prayers, and it should flow from a heart that is so hungry for God that food is cast aside and God becomes the sole focus. Here's a few guidelines for fasting. One, fasting is to be done in a manner of humility. It's not to be done to impress others with your godliness. I'm fasting, I'm awesome. Everybody, I'm just letting you know I'm fasting today. How cool am I? No. It's between you and the Lord. Unless, of course, God calls us to fast corporately, then we do that in a humble way as well. Two, biblically, fasting is closely related to prayer, obedience to God, and the reading of His Word. Three, fasting in itself is of no spiritual value. And if your heart isn't right, or if your motives aren't right when you fast, it really means nothing to God or to you, spiritually speaking. John Calvin wrote this regarding fasting. Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. For since this is a holy exercise both for the humbling of men and for their confession of humility, why should we use it less than the ancients did in similar need? I agree. I believe we're missing out on something important for our soul if fasting isn't part of our Christian faith. A couple of questions. Is fasting like a magic pill so that when I do it, God will always act and do what I want Him to do? What do you think? Absolutely not. How long should I fast? However long you feel compelled to fast. When should I fast? As we've already seen, many occasions for fasting are recorded in the Bible. People prayed and fasted when they needed direction from the Lord, when they were sorrowful and repentant over their sin, when they needed physical healing, when they were asking God to withhold His hand in judgment, when they needed deliverance or assistance from the Lord, when they mourned another's death, when they had concern for another's safety, when they were faced with threats of one's own life, when they were seeking protection, and when they were in great need. People fasted in the Bible for all these reasons, and the goal, again, was to focus them intensely on the Lord. Another question, is fasting a rule for me? Is it a command? No. No, instead it should flow out of a need, out of a desire, out of a passion for doing it. Lord, we are more hungry for You than we are for our physical food. Lord, You are our focus. Lord, we forget about food and we're focused on You and on the need before us. One said, fasting is the voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. So fasting really can be a great practice when the need is there, and it can be very powerful and very meaningful when done with the right heart before God. So, when was the last time that you fasted because the need of the moment demanded it? The Bible is full of God's people fasting and praying. How much more us? Because we're so needy. The fast in Antioch was observed for the purpose of discerning the Lord's guidance. And look, they got it, right? Barnabas and Saul must go. They prayed and fasted some more after that. They then laid hands on them and then they sent them away. Missionary journey number one begins for Saul. Note that the laying on of hands was simply an endorsement and a blessing by the church upon these men of God. It said, we are with you, we back you, we love you, we support you, we bless you as you go out. And then they went. How good is that? Go. Just go. Share the good news of Christ with all the lost people you can find. We can't all go, but God wants you two to go. So go, and we will pray for you, and we will support you, and we will be here for you, and we will go with you in spirit as you go. How good is that? They're seeking the Lord. They want to please and honor God. They're praying and fasting. And now look, missions. A heart for the lost that compels them to do something. Lord, help us to have the same heart. Hey, souls all around us are dying in their sin. Here we are with the good news of Christ that can save them. God saves, right? But He uses us in the process. What a privilege, what an honor, what a calling, what a stewardship. We're to be light in the darkness. We are to be salt in this decaying world. We are to be the spiritual watchmen for the lost souls all around us. We are called to be Christ's ambassadors. How are you doing? For surely it's an intolerable disgrace to anyone to profess to be a Christian and have no concern about the souls of others while they are perishing by the millions. There are over 7.5 billion people in the world. About 153,000 die in the world every day. Most of those people don't know the Lord. Most of these people are dying in their sin and they're going to hell. People all around us don't know the truth that can save their lost souls. People here in Vacaville, our neighbors are hopeless and lost and wandering about like a sheep without a shepherd. People in India, Myanmar, Africa. Kevin French is there right now. They're desperate for Jesus, and while we can't save them, we can certainly tell them and show them and pray for them and support missionaries and care. Lord, help us to care. We aren't stones. We have to weep for the lost souls around us. We have to care. How could we not? Spurgeon said so eloquently, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be condemned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stop and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one get there unwarned and unprayed for." Well said. And it was this concern for the lost, it was this passion for souls that got the church in Antioch to ministering and fasting, to praying and fasting, and then to sending Barnabas and Saul out at the command of the Spirit of God. Oh yeah, they were busy sharing Christ to the many desperate souls in their community and all around them in Antioch, because Antioch was a wretchedly wicked place. But that didn't stop them from also sending out missionaries abroad as well. Souls. More souls for the glory of God. Lord, help us to care like that. I believe we do. I do. I believe we do, praise the Lord. But this reminder is always important, because it's easy for us to get into a rut. What about your sister who doesn't know the Lord? Your child, your neighbor, your best friend? Have you told them lately? Have you invited them to church? Have you been purposeful in showing Christ to them? These are good reminders for all of us. Lord, help us to minister. Lord, help us to serve. Lord, help us to redeem the time. Lord, help us to pray and to fast, for we are very needy. Lord, help us to share Christ with the many lost souls around us. And Lord, help us to grow in our missionary passion for the glory of God. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so very much, and we thank you. Thank you for giving us this great mission. Thank you for giving us purpose and hope and joy in life. And I pray, Lord, that we would indeed be filled with passion for you and passion for your people and passion for the lost. Lord, help us. May the points in this passage minister to every soul here, challenge us. And I pray that we would be able to draw ever closer to you and have your heart with more fervor than when we came. I also pray for Kevin French, who is in Africa right now. Bless him. Use him. Strengthen him. Give him great endurance, and may he be used mightily for your glory. Use us all as we go out and be missionaries to the lost souls around us. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.